That song encapsulates the purpose of our lives. That Jesus Christ might be praised. That everywhere we go, every place we walk, everything we do, every word we say, as people observe our lives and hear our words, even if they don't know that they're praising God, they would be filled with some sort of thought that leads them to acknowledge that something good is happening through our lives. And that whether they articulate it as praise or not, Jesus Christ is being praised through our lives. Do you recognize that's why we exist? We live for one purpose, folks. To bring praise and glory to God. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be singing 24/7. It means that how we live brings praise to God. We're going to learn how to do that more effectively in our text this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. If you've been here for a couple weeks, you know that we're engaged in a study on how we grow in grace. And the focus has been, what is our part in keeping the flow of grace full on and full out in our lives? We can put it another way. We could put it like this. If the flow of grace is like a pipeline, how do we avoid the clogs that could hinder the flow of a transforming grace in our lives? See, clogs in our souls, just like plumbing clogs in our homes, create a mess and create stink. By the way, I got to stop preaching on this series. It happened again yesterday. For those of you who think that if we perform well, God doesn't give us trials, I was performing well yesterday morning. I get up early, open my Bible, was having my devotions before I come to the office and pray with a group that prays with me every Saturday morning. And as I'm reading Jeremiah, I hear this gurgling sound from the kitchen sink. And I thought, that's a new sound. And then all of a sudden I hear Laurie say, Bob! I jump up and run back, and she said, the washer, it's flooding the laundry room and there's water everywhere. So we shut it down, and the solution is way beyond my pay grade. So I call our master plumber, and he gives us a few ideas since he's actually out of town this weekend. And sure enough, right? But the clog was in fact fixed because of his expert guidance and wisdom. We get clogs in our spiritual lives, and the solution is above our pay grade. What we need to learn to do is call upon our master plumber, Christ, and he will come and restore the flow of grace as he deals with the various kinds of clogs in our lives. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Titus chapter 2, verse 11, through Titus 3, verse 8. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, we ask you to make these words come alive. We ask you to use these words to clean out the clogs in our souls so that the pipeline of grace may be clear, that grace may rush into our lives and we may be changed people for all to see, so that not us, but you would be glorified. May Jesus Christ be praised. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, one of the things that we've tried to make clear through this little mini-series on how we grow in grace is that clogs in the gospel pipeline occur in a rather predictable fashion. We've been dealing with these clogs one by one, and it's important to be aware of all of them. Now, I know that some of us have been absent for one or more of these messages on the gospel pipeline. You need to know that these messages are the bread and butter of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. Now, I believe they're the bread and butter of the entire scriptural revelation, but at the very least, they are also the bread and butter of our church. So I would encourage you, if you have missed any of the messages, to go online. Now, if you all don't know how to do that, I'm going to give you a quick lesson this morning on how to find our messages. You go to our website, www.ompc.org. On the home page, you see that red circle, it says listen or read online messages. You simply click that button. It will take you to a page that has the date of the message and the title. Click on it and you're good to go. Now, for those of you who are really hip, you can use iTunes. You go to iTunes. In the search iTunes box, just put an OMPC. It will take you directly to a button where you can subscribe free to all of our sermons. So every time you go to iTunes, it will download the next sermon in the series. So it's easy to keep abreast of what's happening as far as the messages in this church. And I would encourage you, if you've missed any of these messages, or even if you have not, to re-listen, because you know what? We have a tendency with respect to the gospel to hear what we want to hear. For instance, one of our points was cleaning the clog of performance. And so to clean the clog of performance, we have to truly understand the wonder of God's unconditional love and grace for us in Christ. Now, there are some of us, however, that we really do love grace. And that message of seeping even more and steeping even longer in the hot tub, well, that just sort of is another pull for us to sit back and coast. See, we hear what we want to hear. Yes, we do need to talk about the performance clog. And the answer to it is understanding grace. But sometimes those of us in the hot tub need to hear that we also have to be careful about license. Now, what's ironic is the people who are already performers hear the exhortation to the people that are about to live in license, and they begin to become more entrenched in their performance. It's almost like the thing that you hear is probably not the thing you're supposed to hear, because you're hearing what you want to hear. Let me encourage you to go and listen to these messages again and again and again, and listen to God's Spirit speaking to your soul about the specific clogs of grace in your own lives. Stop listening for other people, or stop listening for what you like to hear. Instead, listen for what you need to hear. We need to go to the master plumber to have him clean our clogs. Let me just review briefly where we've been. We need to go to Christ to have him clean the clog of unbelief, to clean the clog of performance, to clean the clog of inadequate theology, to clean the clog of resistance, to clean the clog of license. See, what happens so often is there's a pendulum swing in many Christians' lives. They may start out the Christian life as a recovering Pharisee, thinking that either they're saved by their works, or perhaps thinking that they merit and maintain the love, blessing, and favor of God by their performance. But then once grace begins to really seep into our souls and we get into the hot tub where we're steeping in the wonders and warmth of God's love, the pendulum can swing to the other extreme. And the recovering Pharisee's being dealt with, and the recovering libertine bubbles up within our souls. We need to have an integrated, balanced view of the gospel. And that's the clog that we're going to deal with this morning. Clog number 6. We need to trust Christ to clean the clog of disintegration. If you say it's fast, it's disintegration. If we don't have a balanced, integrated view of the gospel, our spiritual lives will disintegrate. Titus 2 and 3 is one of the most integrated passages teaching the gospel in all of Scripture. Titus 2 and 3 integrates belief and behavior. Titus 2 and 3 integrates gospel privileges and gospel responsibilities. Yet in our own lives, we're not often integrated, are we? We are extremists as evangelicals. We are polarized so often because of our own baggage, our own background, our own opinions. Now, the ways that we're polarized can be illustrated by looking at certain kinds of dances. Some of you who've been around here for a while know where I'm heading. All Christians dance. The question is, what kind of dance are we engaging in? Some of the people who are polarized or extreme in their view of the gospel are bunny hoppers. You know what a bunny hop is? It's a one-step dance. And too many Christians are extreme in their views of the gospel. We have what I like to call the quietists. The quietists, their souls are simply quiet. They believe that the key to the Christian life is to let go and let God. They believe that the key to the Christian life is just to rest, just to surrender, just to wait on the Lord. And almost like they're expecting to be zapped, and suddenly they're going to become holy people. The bunny hop, it has some elements of truth to it. We are called to be still and know that He is God. But that's not the exclusive view of what the Christian life is. Then on the other extreme of the bunny hop is there are bunny hoppers who are not quietists, but pietists. Pietists are the ones that think the key to the Christian life is to work up a great disciplined life of piety. Fight, fight, fight with all your might. Work, work, work. Try, try, try. Get more committed. Now, there are elements of truth to that view, but it is a polarized, extreme view. Then there are some people that dance what I call the Texas two-step. The Texas two-step is usually a combination of some of the bunny hop steps. And so you have people who confess their sins and try harder. Now, I have found this is actually the dance of most evangelical believers that I run into. They know God's word. They know where they've failed. They feel guilty because they've failed. They tell God they're sorry, and then they make a promise not to do it again, and they're going to try really hard to be godly, faithful, and obedient. Folks, I'm here to tell you, if that defines you this morning, there's good news for you. The bad news is first, you're living a Christless Christian life, and you may not even know it. There's no power in that life at all. That life is completely devoid of the power of the gospel because it's completely devoid of running to Christ. To simply tell Christ you're sorry and to promise to do better is a powerless life. And most of us live in the Texas two-step. Now, the other rendition of the Texas two-step is you acknowledge your sin and you rest at the foot of the cross. You simply resurrender yourself to Christ, asking Him to change you. Now, of all the dances that Christians engage in that we've talked about thus far, that is the closest to the biblical paradigm. But it still falls short. Because there's more to growing in grace than simply acknowledging your sin and asking Jesus to change you. How do we know that? Well, because there's a whole host of commands and imperatives that call us to make godly choices in Scripture. Most of the second half of all of Paul's epistles deal with the kind of life that a Christian is called to engage in as a believer. And so all of these dances fall short. What we need then is a three-step. Now, if you know anything about dance, a three-step is a waltz. You know the music. Bum, 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 bum. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. And that gives us the paradigm for overcoming disintegration of the Christian life. The reason why I love the waltz illustration is because if you understand it and apply it, you will remain balanced and integrated. When it comes to understanding the gospel, the clog will be dealt with and grace will be flowing into your lives. Now, I've had people say, Bob, I understand the words of the waltz, but how do you do it? You know what's interesting about those first two dances, the bunny hop and the Texas two-step? They're actually individualistic dances. I mean, they're a line dance, but you're not dancing with a partner, really. You can be a whole room of people, but you're really doing it yourself. The waltz is unique because you dance with a partner. The waltz is the most relational of all those dances. And if you're wanting to know how to waltz in your soul, it takes place relationally as you converse with the Father in prayer. We waltz by praying conversationally, bringing our heart to the throne of grace. What do we pray? We pray the three steps. We pray the steps of the waltz. So, first of all, we're called to repent. Look at verse 12 of Titus chapter 2. Again, it starts in verse 11, but it carries over to verse 12. Grace, verse 11, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You see that? Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce means to deny, to say no to. We're to go to Christ to acknowledge our sin, to admit our failures, to bring Him our weaknesses, to allow our sins to be exposed. Repentance is not feeling guilty. It's simply acknowledging your sin, your failure, and your inability to change yourself. You don't go from repentance to just making new promises to follow Christ in obedience. You and I don't have the capacity apart from grace to do so. So initially, repentance is, here's the mess. It's above my pay grade. I am helpless. I need Christ to show up. All Christian growth begins with repentance. Can I say that again? Because you need to hear that. All Christian growth begins with repentance. You know, the first word of Christ in the Gospel of Mark is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. Repentance is what opens the spigot of the pipeline of grace. Listen, repentance isn't something bad Christians do. Repentance isn't something naughty Christians do. Repentance is the normal Christian life. And if you can't point to where and how you're repenting right now, I can promise you, you're not growing in grace. Because all transformation spiritually begins with repentance. And the longer we walk in Christ, not the less we'll be repenting, the more we'll be repenting. See, people think the Christian life is all about being fixed. And the longer we mature in Christ, the less we'll be aware of sin. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the more you walk with Christ, the more you know the holiness of God, the more you're going to see your sin. And therefore, the more you're going to be repenting. Think about the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, one of his earlier letters. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, there's some humility there, isn't there? He saw his sin, and he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then Ephesians, he wrote a little bit later. And he says, I'm the least of God's people. Now, that's you need to see more humility there. To be least of the apostles is one thing. To be least among God's people, he's really sort of gone down in his view of himself. And then at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Do you see that progression? That downward mobility into humility? The longer Paul walked with Christ, the more he was aware of his sin. And the gospel pipeline flows downhill. Grace flows downhill to the Christian humbled by his or her sin. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says, rebuke with all authority. Listen, there's a place for having our sin exposed. Grace doesn't mean we all feel good about ourselves and sit in the hot tub and soak. Grace is promised so that we would have the capacity to see our sin. You see, apart from the spiritual novocaine of grace injected into our souls, it is too painful to acknowledge sin. I mean, if you think God is a performance-oriented God and he's going to bless you and favor you based on your performance, then the last thing you want to do is admit your sin. Because the very admission of sin in your performance paradigm means that you're not going to be favored and you're not going to be blessed. And this is the exact same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. They disobeyed, and what did they do? They hid. Why did they hide? They were ashamed. They felt rejected. And then when God rebuked them, when he confronted them, what did Adam do? He made excuses. He blame shifted. He defended himself. The woman you gave me. And then God turned to Eve. Eve, what have you done? The serpent, it's his fault. See, the only way we're going to see the enormity of our sin that leads us to no other recourse than to trust in Christ afresh is we've got to see our sin. But to see our sin, we need that anesthetic of grace pumping into our souls so we can say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm not in a performance paradigm. I am loved. I am delighted in. I am favored by God because of the work of Christ. And it's not devastating to me anymore to be exposed as a sinner. As a matter of fact, repentance becomes a window into joy and a window into growth. So I don't need to just freak out in my marriage when my spouse exposes me. Or I don't need to get defensive or strong-armed with my children when they point out the fact that maybe I'm being impatient or angry. It means when I see sin in another Christian's life and then I notice my own sinful response to their sin, it leads me to repentance rather than self-righteousness. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Notice how Paul uses the law to expose the heart so that we see our need for Christ. I think that so many people have quiet times and devotions because they see it as a rule book or a recipe or a formula. And as you're reading day in and day out, you're keeping a list of all the things you're supposed to do. You close your Bible, you spit in your hands, and you say, okay, I'm about to go do it. That is not why I have a devotional life. I have a devotional life because I am to see how I need to be devotionally connected to Christ because I am such a needy, weak sinner. And the first thing that I'm supposed to do when I see the commands of God in Scripture is not spit in my palms and say, okay, bootstraps, let's go do it. The first thing I'm supposed to do is say, how am I not doing this? That's how you have a quiet time. That's what you do in your devotions. You see the law of God and you ask yourself, how am I not doing this? I know I'm not. So how am I not? The Word of God is given one of the purposes of the law is to expose us and to show us our need for Christ. It's almost like, and I've used this illustration before, and some of you, it grosses out, but I don't care. You need to be grossed out, and we all need to be grossed out by our sin. Our hearts are like a big boil. A big boil filled with pus. P-U-S. Pride, unbelief, self-centeredness, self-indulgence. God allows circumstances to press in on our hearts. It creates pressure. What happens when you put pressure on a boil? It pops. Thanks for the sound effects. That was really good. And there's pus everywhere. That pus is the mess of our sin. And just like the clog in our plumbing, the solution is above our pay grade. And as we see the pus, the mess of our sin, oozing out of our souls because of pressure points that God has allowed through various circumstances, we are left with the understanding that we have no other recourse than to run afresh to Christ for transforming grace. Thomas Hood was an English poet, and he wrote a story called The Paradise and the Peri. Now, a peri is an elf-like creature of Persian mythology. This one particular elf, or peri, was being denied entrance to heaven until he performed an act of penance. Now, bad theology, right? Didn't understand grace on the front end. With that as a caveat, let's move on with the story. The elf, in order to get into heaven, needed to bring that which was most precious to God. He found a drop of blood from a dying martyr. He bottled it and brought it to the throne room of God. It was precious to God, but it was not the most precious thing to God. So he was still on his quest. There was a young maiden whose fiancé was dying. And as he died in her arms, a tear fell. And he bottled that, thinking it would be most precious to God. And it was very precious to God, but it wasn't the most precious thing to God. And then on his quest, he saw a young boy standing by a fountain, who then got on his knees and began to pray. And as that young boy was praying, a ruffian, a hoodlum, had come up with all of his band of pirates. And they were about to pillage the entire town. And he saw that boy praying. And when he saw that boy praying, he remembered his own life years ago, when as that young boy in that very town, he too wanted to seek God. And he too wanted to be a man of prayer. And he too wanted to serve God. And as he remembered who he once was and who he had become, he was filled with remorse. And God's Spirit touched him and brought him to repentance. And he began to sob. And the elf bottled up that tear and was granted entrance to heaven because he had discovered that which was most precious to God. The tear of repentance. All Christian growth begins with repentance. But the waltz isn't a one step. It's not 1-1-1-1-1, right? It's not 1-1-1-1-1-1. It's 1-2-3-1-2-3. So if we were to stop here, we'd all be depressed. It's like, gee, what good news, Bob. Thank you. I'm a sinner, and I'm supposed to be more aware of it than ever before. I'm sure this is going to play well among the people. Second step, then, of the waltz. Believe. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Christians are described as those who have believed in God. In John chapter 5, Jesus is among many of the people, and they come alongside him and they say, Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? We want to follow God. What do we do? Now, if you were there in that crowd, how would you have answered? You perhaps have asked yourself that question. What must I do to do the works of God? What's your answer? You know what Jesus said? John chapter 5, verse 29. The work of God is this. The work God requires is this. That you believe in the one whom he has sent. What's the one thing you need to do more of to open that pipeline of grace? Do you need to pray more? Do you need to read your Bible more? Do you need to go to church more? Now, all those things are great. But Jesus says the one thing we need to do more of is believe the gospel and to hope in Christ and to trust in grace. See, we have got to find a way to return to the primacy of faith in the Christian's life. We've lost it. We've made the primacy of the Christian life all kinds of other things. The prime transformer of the Christian's life is a fresh hope in Christ. So there's two elements to the believe step of the waltz. There are two A words. The first A word is appreciate. Let me tell you something about God's grace. The one who feels they least deserve to be resting in God's love, and who rests in God's love anyway because of Christ, is the person in whom the gospel pipeline flows most freely. As we see our sin and we're brought to repentance, the very next act of prayer ought to be worship and thanksgiving. As we praise God that we have a standing before Him, not based on our failures, not based on our sin, not based on our weakness, but based on our identity in Christ. And we re-preach to ourselves the wonder of our justified standing, as Paul writes about it in this text, our adopted status as sons and daughters. See, the entire Christian life is a struggle to journey back to the moment of our conversion and to have our faith be as purely in Christ as it was at the first moment of our salvation. I have a good friend. He says, Bob, the entire Christian life is exactly that. It's a pilgrimage back to where I started. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, when I didn't know Christ and I heard the gospel and was brought to repentance for the first time, I'd never read the Bible before, so I couldn't boast in my own righteousness. I couldn't trust in my own performance. I'd never gone to church before, so that I couldn't boast or trust in my own performance there. I'd never become a pastor. I'd never been to seminary. I never had all this knowledge. I never preached my first sermon. I never led a Bible study. I never led anybody to Christ. I had nothing except Christ. And I put my faith in Christ alone. But now that I've been a Christian for 30 years, I've had many quiet times. And I've led people to Christ. And I've prepared Bible studies. And I've gone to church. And I've been to seminary. And I've preached often. And I've seen fruit. And there are so many other things that I can put my hope in now besides Christ. And I am laboring to return to the first day of my conversion, when I am resting afresh in the righteousness that doesn't come by the law, but comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not merely understanding God's love and grace that creates some kind of emotional goosebump that motivates us to obey. The Scripture teaches that when we trust and hope in God's love and grace in Christ, the gospel pipeline is opened and transforming power flows into our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says, we are changed as we behold Christ, as we gaze at Christ. You know, the old Puritans used to say, glance at your sin and gaze at Christ. For every one glance at your sin, gaze 10 times as long upon Christ and the promises of the gospel. See, our problem is we have de-supernaturalized the Christian life. We have made the Christian life simply some naturalistic paradigm that even if people understand grace, what we end up saying is, if you understand how much God loves you, it'll melt you and make you want to serve God. No. If you boast in the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit is supernaturally poured out upon your life. And supernaturally, you will be transformed. So the second A word after appreciate is appropriate. What does it mean to appropriate? It means to waltz with Christ in prayer as you ask Him to apply the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to your soul at that point of repentance for which you began the waltz anyway. Let's say you need to repent over how you treat your spouse. You acknowledge it. You realize it's above your pay grade to clean it up. You rush to Christ. You re-preach to yourself that even though you have not been kind to your spouse, God loves you anyway. He delights in you. He pours out His favor, not because you're good, but because you're His in Christ. And then you appropriate the power of the blood to make you into a spouse who humbles himself or herself before your partner and who lives in Christ-like love and self-sacrifice before that person. You actually appropriate the promise of transforming grace. Luke 1:38, Mary said when she was told what was going to happen to her concerning the Holy Spirit, what did she say? She said, "Be it done to me according to your word." In other words, as you have said it, so let it be done. That's what we do when we waltz. In the appropriate step of the believe element of the waltz, we say, "God, you've said that if I trusted in Christ for salvation, I'd have heaven. But you also said if I trusted in the blood of Christ to change me, the Holy Spirit would come upon me and I would be transformed." I've told many of you the story of what happened to me in Russia about 15 years ago. The curtain was open. I had the privilege of leading four couples to Christ, but we had no materials and no Bibles. But we did have the Russian Museum in St. Petersburg. The Russian Museum had a whole host of paintings concerning the biblical passages. There was creation. There was the fall. There was Cain and Abel. There was Abraham and Isaac, and on and on and on. We came into this one room, and I was discipling them in the scriptures through the paintings. It was incredible. If you've never had the opportunity to lead someone to Christ and to follow them up in their newfound faith, I tell you, you just cannot believe what it's like to experience that. That's my prayer for everyone here, that all of us would be engaged in sharing our faith and seeing people come to know Christ and then following them up in the faith and enfolding them in the life of the church. So we're going through these rooms in the Russian Museum, and there before me is Numbers 21, where the people of God angered God because they weren't trusting Him, and God sent venomous serpents among them to bite them. Now, when those serpents bit those people, they were real snakes. I hate snakes. This is historical. This happened in time and space. Real snakes, real people, real bites, real fangs, real venom. They could feel the heat of the poison coursing through their veins, and they died. And the people cried out, "Moses, do something." Moses prayed to God. God said, "Put a bronze serpent on a pole. When it's lifted up and people look to it, they'll be saved." Now what happened? Something supernatural occurred in time and space, in history, in real event. The people were bitten. They felt the poison. They could see the bite mark. They looked to the bronze serpent. That look of faith released supernatural power. And somehow, physical, literal poison was neutralized. And the people lived. That's what it means to appropriate the present value of the blood of Christ to change you and me in our marriages, in our parenting, in our materialism, in our worry, in our greed. Fill in the blank. You waltz. You acknowledge it. You repent of it. You admit that you can't change it. You preach to yourself your justified adopted standing and status as sons and daughters. And then you look to the cross in simple faith. And you trust that when you look to the cross, the pipeline flows. And transforming grace courses into your soul. And just as literal physical venom was neutralized so that people's lives were preserved, so you and I are to believe that the power of the Spirit falls upon us when we look to Christ in faith. Many of you have seen me do my David Letterman trick. Wish I had it up here today. David Letterman does stupid human tricks, stupid dog tricks. Well, one of the things that I've actually performed for this congregation is he dresses himself up in the hard, wiry portion of Velcro. And then there's a trampoline, and then there's this huge circle of the soft, fuzzy element of Velcro. And he comes, and he runs, and he springs, and he splats himself on this soft, fuzzy Velcro. And he's just hanging there. He can't move. He's stuck. That is the picture of the appropriate element of the waltz. We are to splat ourselves onto Christ, simply hanging there, recognizing we have no other recourse for transformation than a fresh hope in Christ. And we just stick there to the gospel promises, trusting that Jesus will show up. So far, so good. But still an incomplete paradigm of the Christian life. Because there's all kinds of data and material related to commands we're supposed to follow and behaviors that we're called to engage in. And that leads to the last step of the waltz, which is the fight step. See, like so much of what we learned over the past few weeks, the fight step is grounded in good theology. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Paul talks about the washing of regeneration. What does that mean? That's talking about being born again. That means that when we are born into this world, we are born in Adam, our first parent. What that means is we have hearts that are dead toward God and cold toward the things of God. And we need to be born again. We need to be made regenerate. We need new life. The Holy Spirit has to come in and remove that heart of stone. That's what baptism symbolizes, folks. The washing of regeneration. The washing away of that dead heart toward God. And a new heart, new life is placed in us supernaturally. Folks, we're not like the Muslims. We're not like the Buddhists. We're not like the Hindus. We believe in the supernatural power of God overcoming people and granting us new hearts. And if you think the Christian life is just an optional philosophy of ethics and behavior, you don't get it. And as we're regenerate by the Spirit of God, we're given a new nature, new desires, a new love for Christ, a new desire for holy lives. Now, we are able, through clogs, to dim those new desires, but they're still there. We are now responsible. We are now response-able. Look at Titus 2, 11 and 12. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Christ redeemed us to be a people zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Those who believed in God are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. We are called to strive after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue or moral excellence. Folks, we are not lifeless sticks floating down a river, waiting for God to simply zap us. Waltzing means that we acknowledge our sin. We re-preach the gospel of grace to ourselves. We appropriate the power of the blood and the Spirit to change us. And then we make choices based on our knowledge and exposure to the Word of God, the commands of God, the ethics of grace. We are to pursue them with all the energy we can muster. We just got through watching the Olympics. Michael Phelps, 8 gold medals. You realize how hard he worked to win those medals? Have you all heard? He lives on a diet of 12,000 calories a day. Folks, if I lived on a diet of 12,000 calories a day, I would be a blimp. You would need strings while I preached. Can you imagine how hard he works? The effort he puts forth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says to the Christian, run in such a way that those who win the race run. Mimic their lifestyle. Think of a champion and live like that person. And then Paul says, they do it, Phelps does it, to win a perishable wreath. A prize that's going to burn up and be meaningless. We do it for an imperishable wreath. For something that will never fade away or spoil. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. We acknowledge our sin and our helplessness. We rest in God's love and favor. We appropriate the transforming power of the blood and of the Spirit. And then we choose and we exhort each other to choose to go after holiness, to run after Christ, to be a moth to a flame of the righteousness of God. And we are to exhort each other and rebuke one another in the gospel, not self-righteously, but as a fellow sinner in need of grace ourselves. We're to be fellow athletes on the track saying, come on, we can run this lap. I'll do it with you. And then what we need to learn is every one of us is heavy-footed in one of the steps of the waltz. Some of us are heavy-footed repenters. All you ever see is your sin. And you're depressed most of the time and hopeless because you're not living in faith. Some of us are heavy-footed fighters. You see the commands of God. You've grown up in the church that says you better do this, you better do that, you better avoid that, you better avoid that. You're great at the fight step of the waltz, but you're horrible at the believe step of the waltz. Some of us are in the hot tub. We're believing grace, but we're thinking that grace means we just sort of sit back, kick back, and relax, waiting for God to zap us into holy desires. And we're not involved in fellowship that encourages us and exhorts us to holy living. Fred Astaire, one of the greatest actors and dancers of the 20th century, actually failed his first screen test. He got a hold of it one day when he was older, and this is what it says. Fred Astaire, can't sing, can't act, can dance a little. That's the key to the pipeline of grace flowing freely and powerfully in your lives. Can you dance just a little?